Good morning. Welcome to the 1997 J.J. Thiessen Lectures. This is a day and a morning we have been looking forward to for a long time, and I don't mean we've been looking forward to the first day of treacherous driving, but to our J.J. Thiessen Lectures. It's been well over a year since we invited Professor Hayes to be with us these 2 days, and so we as faculty who have known that have especially looked forward to this time of working together on a very, very important topic. We're really pleased that so many of you could join us for this time and for this morning's sessions. I say the first session of the J.J. Thiessen Lectures. This fall lectureship is named after J.J. Thiessen, and the lectureship serves as a real highlight in our regular academic year and the fall semester. Now, Reverend Thiessen, for those of you who are younger and don't remember him, was a very important leader in the Conference of Mennonites in Canada, and for approximately 20 years was chairperson of the Canadian Conference. But not only did he play a very, very important role in the conference, his role at CMBC itself was very significant. He is often spoken of as the father or one of the founders of CMBC. And this summer, when we celebrated our 50th anniversary at college, we printed the various chairpersons of our board, and he was the first one and was actually chairperson for almost half of those first 50 years, 19 years. And so he played a very important role. He was still chairperson during the years when I was a student here at college, and I remember him very well. Although what's probably more significant than the fact that I remembered him, after all, he was an important leader of the college, was the fact that he seemed to remember everyone else. And you students may find it striking that when the chairperson of the board came on campus, he basically knew every student's name, sometimes even before some of the faculty. Reverend Thiessen came from an era when higher education was not as common. And so he himself did not have a PhD behind his name, but he had a vision for the significance of higher theological education for the life of the church. And so naming a lectureship after him is very appropriate. A lectureship in which we invite scholars into our community to help us reflect on what our tradition means, what our Christian faith means for our communal life. And so we remember J.J. Thiessen at this time, and we look forward to a time of working together as a college and as a church on our faith. As an opening passage of Scripture, I will read the first 13 verses from Joshua 24. The focus of our lectureship this year is New Testament ethics, so in that sense, Joshua 24 may not fit perfectly, but the next phrase is the story retold. Israel had a unique knack for retelling the story, and the first part of Joshua 24 is one example of retelling the story. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made him his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst, and afterwards I brought you out. When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your ancestors with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. When they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. Afterwards you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I handed them over to you, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then King Balak, son of Zippor of Moab, set out to fight against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he blessed you, so I rescued you out of his hand. When you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I handed them over to you. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove out before you the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and towns that you had not built, and you live in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive yards that you did not plant. Now therefore, revere the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. I feel privileged to be able to introduce Professor Hayes, this year's J.J. Thiessen lecturer, to you this morning. Professor Hayes is, first of all, a very real scholar. His special focus has been Pauline studies and New Testament ethics. Presently, Professor Hayes is professor of New Testament at Duke Divinity School, a United Methodist seminary at Duke University in North Carolina. Previously, he taught at Yale University and Emory University in Atlanta. He has published widely. His CV includes a long list of articles. I won't go into name them this morning, and a number of books. There are two that I want to draw special attention to. One is called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. This is a book that we faculty have been taking some time to discuss and have been very enthused by it. In fact, we started the discussion earlier as preparation for these lectures, and we're interested enough to say we have to continue this for some weeks afterwards. Then in his most recent publication is a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and I'm sorry I cannot show it to you. We still don't have it here, but I very much look forward to reading that one and looking at that one as well. He has become recognized in the discipline of New Testament studies as a leader, as someone who makes an especially helpful contribution to the subject, and that is something to make note of. Prior to teaching at Duke, he taught at Yale and Emory, two schools where he had also studied earlier. Not only is Professor Hayes a scholar, but he is very much a churchman, someone who does his scholarship to serve the church. He's an ordained minister and elder in the United Methodist Church, and this commitment of his shows in his scholarly work. He's a family man. He and his wife have two children, Chris and Sarah, both of whom are presently studying in higher education. So he has some sense for a college and university and the kind of students we have here. And he's a very engaging person. I had heard this as a reference earlier already, but our faculty and I, unfortunately, I couldn't be there, but a number had the privilege of having supper with him yesterday, and that was very much confirmed there as well. All that together helps explain why we so much looked forward to these 2 days, and why we're looking forward now to your first presentation on Mapping the Field, Approaches to New Testament Ethics. So please.
Thank you very much. It's a great honor to be here with you. I, too, have been looking forward to this time. Those of you who have read a little bit of my work will recognize, I think, the extent to which I am indebted in my own Christian pilgrimage and in my own approach to scholarship to things I have learned from representatives of the Anabaptist tradition. And so I consider it an honor to be here at Canadian Mennonite Bible College and to engage all of you in conversation about matters of mutual concern. I was also pleased when I woke up this morning and looked out the window to see a little bit of snow. This is quite possibly more snow than I will see all winter in North Carolina. So this may be my exposure to winter wonderland for this winter, but we'll see about that. The devil can cite scripture according to his purpose. So my grandmother used to say. Or as we prefer to say now in the academy, the text has inexhaustible hermeneutical potential. But no matter how we choose to phrase it, we've got a problem. There's a time-honored claim in the Christian church that scripture should be, and in fact is, the source and foundation for our faith and practice. But it's not easy to see how Scripture can direct our speech and action because we're confronted as we look out across the reality of the church, empirically speaking, we're confronted by a seemingly endless diversity of ways of reading and interpreting Scripture. Christians can't seem to agree among themselves about what it is that the Bible requires of us. Our difficulty, I think, is nowhere more evident than when we come to try to talk about ethical questions. I want to offer you an example. This is in my book. I apologize for repeating this for those of you who've read it, but I find it such a useful example to illustrate what I'm talking about. This is an example drawn from recent political controversy in the United States. After Bill Clinton's victory in the 1992 presidential election, there were some conservative Christians, defenders of what they describe as biblical family values, who were scandalized by the decision of the Reverend Billy Graham to participate in the inaugural festivities. They, in fact, drafted a letter of protest asking Graham not to pray for Clinton. Here's a quote from the letter, quote, "Bill Clinton ran for office as an outspoken advocate of abortion on demand and legitimized homosexuality. Of course, we realize that other presidents have been endorsed by church leaders who might not have held biblical positions on all issues." I think they meant to say, we realize that other presidents who might not have held biblical positions on all issues have been endorsed by church leaders. But in fact, they wrote, other presidents have been endorsed by church leaders who might not have held biblical positions on all issues. Continuing the quotation, but, never in recent history has a presidential candidate with such an explicitly unbiblical platform been elected to our nation's highest office. End quote. Unbiblical platform. Well, Billy Graham, as you probably know, was undeterred by this protest, and he did go to Washington and participate in the inauguration, where he heard Clinton bring his inaugural address to its climax by appealing to Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well, such uses of biblical language exemplify a perennial difficulty, namely, everybody wants to claim the Bible. Christians of all sorts, regardless of what particular doctrine of biblical inspiration they may articulate, nonetheless always somehow think it's essential that their ethical teachings and practices stand in continuity with Scripture. Well, in light of all this, it seems to me that people outside the church have some right to be skeptical. When Christians appeal to the Bible as the basis of our morality, are we doing anything more than simply rhetorical posturing? Are we simply choosing the texts we want to authorize the actions that we want to argue are right? But I think this dilemma is the most poignant when it's seen not from the perspective of outsiders, but when we look at it as insiders to the community of faith. How can the church become a scripture-shaped community even where it earnestly longs to do so? Those who can naively affirm the bumper sticker slogan, I don't know if you have this bumper sticker in Canada, one sees a lot of them in the southern United States particularly, bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Those who can affirm that are oblivious to the way that the bumper sticker begs the question. There's no escape from interpreting the word. Bumper sticker hermeneutics will not do. Unless we can give some kind of a coherent account of how we move from the reading of the biblical text to the formation of normative ethical judgments, we're simply going to be talking in an empty fashion about the authority of Scripture. Is there such a thing as a New Testament ethics? How can the church read Scripture in a faithful and disciplined manner so that Scripture might come to shape the life of the community? Now, I don't know, actually, whether this problem I'm talking about will strike you with quite the same force that it strikes those of us in the so-called mainstream Protestant denominations. It's possible that you are participants in a community that has enough of a coherent tradition of reading and interpreting Scripture and sensing what it requires that you don't quite face the same acrimonious internal debates and dilemmas over these problems. I suspect that you probably do face some of these same issues, but certainly when one looks at the church more widely across the culture, we see that these are quite serious matters. Now, in my book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, I proposed some answers to these problems. But the answers that I offer there are far from being definitive or uncontroversial. In fact, even the way I have defined the problem in these opening remarks would be strongly contested by many others who work in this field. So what I want to try to do in this series of lectures is to place my approach to New Testament ethics in the context of some other current approaches, and to try to develop my own reflections somewhat more fully in response to certain challenges and critiques that have emerged since the publication of my book just about a year ago. So the outline of the four lectures will be as follows. Today, in the first lecture, I want to map the field by describing broadly some of the differing ways in which theologians and New Testament scholars have tried to bring the study of the New Testament into conversation with the discipline of Christian ethics. Secondly, in the lecture tonight, I want to summarize my own approach, and in addition to summarizing it, develop some fresh reflections about how this project of New Testament ethics is related to the rule of faith and the confessional traditions of the Christian Church. Then in tomorrow morning's lecture, I want to take up the question of the significance of the historical Jesus for New Testament ethics. And I want to engage there particularly in some back and forth conversation with some of the recent work of Luke Timothy Johnson and N.T. Wright. And then finally, tomorrow night, I want to address the issue of the New Testament's teaching about the relation between men and women in the church. This last issue is a matter that I carefully skirted in Moral Vision of the New Testament, didn't really address it in any very direct way. But by taking up this new topic, I hope to offer some further illustration of how my proposed method of New Testament ethics as metaphor making works out in practice. So that's a quick overview, preview of the four lectures. So we turn to the first task today, the task of mapping the field. A little over 2 years ago, in the spring of 95, there was a major conference held at Duke University under the sponsorship of a grant that I had received from the Pew Charitable Trusts. The topic of the conference was the New Testament and Ethics, Problems and Prospects. The conference brought together about 30 leading New Testament scholars, theologians, and ethicists to discuss the ways in which these disciplines might be brought together fruitfully. The roster of participants include, I do this not to drop names, but just to give you some sense of the sort of people who were there. It included New Testament scholars such as Wayne Meeks, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, Leander Keck, Victor Furnish, and the two I just mentioned a minute ago, Luke Johnson and Tom Wright. Among theologians who participated were Nicholas Lash, Stanley Hauerwas, George Lindbeck, Rowan Williams, L. Gregory Jones, Oliver O'Donovan, and John Howard Yoder. If these names don't mean anything to you, don't worry about it, but these are people who teach in many of the major universities and are regarded as leading figures in the fields of New Testament and ethics. The conference was structured around discussion of five books that had been either recently published or which were then still in manuscript form. The five books were Wayne Meek's book, The Origins of Christian Morality, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza's book entitled But She Said, Oliver O'Donovan, The Desire of the Nations, my book, Moral Vision of the New Testament, not yet published then, and another book that was still then in manuscript form, Ellen Cherry's book, By the Renewing of Your Minds, The Pastoral Function of Christian Doctrine. We were attempting to ask in the conference how each of these books addressed this relationship between New Testament and ethics. What methods are to be employed? How can we move from exegetical work to the formation of normative moral judgments? Or is such a move possible? And if so, what are the norms that emerge from this kind of critical process? I regret to report to you that the conference was spectacularly unsuccessful. At least, if success is defined as the achievement of consensus. Indeed, although my original intention was to publish the papers from the conference, we actually ended up deciding against doing that in the end, because so much of the discussion proved simply acrimonious and unfruitful. In many of the sessions, we found it impossible even to get the conversation started because we couldn't agree on the appropriate subject matter or the appropriate methods for engaging this conversation. So despite the presence of so many outstanding scholars, maybe I should say in part because of the presence of so many outstanding scholars, with all these stimulating ideas and all sharing a deep concern for bringing New Testament study together with ethical reflection, we found ourselves simply talking past each other and ending in confusion and frustration. In my gloomiest and more melodramatic moments at the end of the conference, I found myself feeling rather like the speaker in Matthew Arnold's poem Dover Beach, who hears what he calls the sea of faith retreating and looks around lamenting, "And we are here as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night." Is there a way forward from this impasse? Well, before we can move forward, we need to survey the battlefield. In present company, I hate to use the military metaphor, but it seems unavoidable under the circumstances. And I suppose, having had Joshua 24 read to us at the beginning, this is entirely appropriate. The battlefield metaphor is entirely appropriate. So we need to map the terrain of the recent discussion to see how the opposing forces are positioned, and perhaps in the process discover where some of the landmines might be buried. I want to propose that recent treatments of the New Testament and ethics can be categorized into six distinguishable groups. I will not call them battalions. Perhaps if I had realized we were going to have Joshua 24, I would have tried to correlate each one of these groups with the Canaanites or the Perizzites or the Amorites or whatever, but I didn't work on that. But I think we should think of these perhaps as schools of thought, or better yet, as models. In each of these models, there's a particular conception of how the study of ethics is to be related to the study of the New Testament. Now, this sixfold typology is a little bit artificial, obviously, because individual interpreters may sometimes employ the methods of more than one of these models. But I think the categories are still useful for helping us sort out what's going on in the clash of argument and counterargument. In each case, I want to ask the following questions. Now, I'm not going to do this in a sort of list-making way, but these are the sorts of questions I'm going to be asking about each of these six models. First, how is the subject matter of New Testament ethics to be defined? How's the subject matter to be defined? Secondly, what is the relationship between exegesis and normative ethical judgment? Third, what normative significance is to be given to the canon of the New Testament? The canon of the New Testament. And fourth, by whom and for whom is the work of critical reflection on this relation between New Testament and ethics being done? Who cares? Who's the constituency for this discussion? Okay, so here we go. Six models. The first model I will call historical description of the ethical teaching of the New Testament writings. I've been told, by the way, that some of the students have been required to be here and take notes on this, so I'll try to repeat these points for those of you who are doing that. Number one is historical description of the ethical teaching of the New Testament writings. Now, most of the books on New Testament ethics that have been written by New Testament scholars have fallen into this category. For example, Wolfgang Schrage's book, The Ethics of the New Testament. For those of you who are taking notes, Schrage is S-C-H-R-A-G-E. Schrage's book, The Ethics of the New Testament, has been a very widely used text. It exemplifies this historical descriptive approach. By the way, if the names of these scholars aren't familiar to you, again, don't worry about it. The point is really just to see the different approaches and not the names. Schrage begins with a lengthy historical reconstruction of the ethical teachings of Jesus. This is followed then by a short chapter on what he calls ethical beginnings in the earliest congregations, by which he means the fragmentary pre-synoptic and pre-Pauline traditions that can be recovered through form-critical analysis. So he's still working here with material that's, as it were, behind the text, layers of historical material prior to the final form of the text. Only when he comes to his third chapter does he offer an extremely brief treatment of what he calls ethical accents in the synoptic gospels. This chapter gives very brief discussions of the distinctive spin given to the Jesus tradition by each one of the synoptic evangelists. Then Schrage turns to a long chapter on the ethics of Paul, followed then in order by separate chapters on the Deuteropauline epistles, James, the Johannine writings, Hebrews, and Revelation. The overall scheme of the book aims at providing a picture of historical development, beginning with the figure of the Jesus of history and then tracing subsequent developments. Interestingly, there's no treatment in this book of extra-canonical writings, except insofar as they may be cited occasionally in the course of the discussion. But basically, the New Testament canon is treated as a self-contained entity, but it's approached from a historical point of view. Nonetheless, Schrage insists that there, quote, there is no such thing as the ethics of the New Testament, end quote. Rather, quoting again, quote, the proper methodology is to see that each individual voice is heard, so that the various early Christian models are not forced into a single mold or submerged into an imaginary New Testament ethics, end quote. So despite a consistent emphasis on the law of love as the guiding factor in the New Testament, this book actually contains no attempt at synthetic reflection about the unity of the New Testament canon as an ethical witness. Nor does Schrage make any attempt to relate his discussion specifically to moral problems that we face in our time. Schrage certainly believes that the New Testament is relevant to such judgments, and you can find scattered statements in the book that assume that the New Testament has a claim on our lives, but there's no developed reflection about this. Schrage is content to define his project as one of historical description of the New Testament's teaching. The process of normative moral judgment then is left to the readers. Presumably, it's the province of theologians, ethicists, and pastors. Now, this division of labor between the biblical scholar as a historian and the theologian who does the subsequent normative work has characterized the academic study of theology ever since the Enlightenment. In my judgment, this has led to a disastrous bifurcation of discourse. It's made it difficult for theologians and biblical scholars even to talk to each other, And that's part of the problem we experienced in this conference at Duke that tried to bring these different disciplines together. One more point needs to be noted about Shraga's work. He's concerned to describe the ethical ideas and teachings of the New Testament rather than to examine the actual practices of the early Christians. He makes this explicit in his introduction. Quote, "The primary subject of our study will not be the practical realization of ethical principles, the early Christian ethos, not that, but rather the theological motivation and justification of New Testament ethics, its basic criteria and concrete requirements," end quote. So in other words, Shraga is treating New Testament ethics as a subfield within the larger area of New Testament theology, understood primarily as the thoughts and ideas and teachings of the writers. So that's model number one. I use Shraga merely here as an example of many other works that could be described as fitting that model. Number two, the second model I will call ethnographic description of the social world of the early Christians. Ethnographic description of the social world of the early Christians. The figure I would point to here who best exemplifies this is Wayne Meeks. He's the leading figure of a group of New Testament scholars who've come to see themselves primarily as social historians of the early Christian movement. Meeks avoids theological analysis. He's far more interested in how the early Christians actually lived than in what they thought. Their thought is important because it constructs a symbolic world within which they acted. But the really interesting thing about the New Testament for Meeks is the way in which it provides a window into the social reality of the early Christian communities. The New Testament scholar, according to this model, is like an anthropologist who seeks to visit, as it were, ancient communities in the Mediterranean world and to offer an ethnographic account of what they find there, a thick description of their life and practices. Meeks's magisterial book, The First Urban Christians, worked this program out in detail for the Pauline churches, and he's subsequently written two books that deal more broadly with issues that intersect New Testament ethics. The titles of these books are The Moral World of the First Christian and The Origins of Christian Morality. Meeks prefers to speak of morality rather than ethics, because the term ethics implies some sort of systematic normative reflection, whereas the term morality, he says, can be used more broadly to describe the codes of behavior that govern or characterize a community's daily life. Morality may or may not be fully thought through. It is, quote, "a pervasive and often only partly conscious set of value-laden dispositions, inclinations, and habits," end quote. In Meeks's judgment, this is a better term to characterize the operative behavioral norms in the early Christian communities. Furthermore, Meeks does not want to confine his attention to the New Testament canon, because as a social historian, he's interested in all the evidence he can find that will shed light on the social structure and experience of these early communities. So, for example, in The Moral World of the First Christians, he spends the first half of the book investigating the world of the Greek polis within the Roman Empire and outlining salient features of moral teaching traditions in Greco-Roman philosophy and in Jewish tradition. Then, when he finally turns and looks actually rather briefly at a few selected New Testament documents, but he moves on to give equal attention to the Didache and the writings of Irenaeus, thus carrying the inquiry all the way forward to the beginning of the second century. In this respect, of course, Meeks stands in a well-established tradition of New Testament scholarship. The Religionsgeschichtliche Schule in German biblical scholarship at the end of the 19th century had insisted that the study of the New Testament has to be placed in the context of Hellenistic religion and philosophy. And indeed, that history of religion school was also more interested in the religious practices of the early Christians than in merely the content of their theology. So in several respects, Meeks's work carries forward a program that was outlined exactly 100 years ago, as it happens, by William Vreede in his 1897 essay called The Task and Methods of New Testament Theology. Interestingly, Vreede, by the conclusion of that essay, ends up saying that he wants to do New Testament theology, but that the term New Testament theology is wrong in both its terms, by which he means it shouldn't be merely concerned with the New Testament and it shouldn't be concerned with theology. It's a curious definition of New Testament theology. But in view of all this, it probably... excuse me. I apologize for battling this cold that I've brought with me, but we'll hang in there the best we can. In view of all this, it probably goes without saying that Meeks shies away from any attempt to translate the results of his studies into making normative moral judgments. His study of these early Christian communities is designed as a purely wissenschaftlich enterprise, a purely scientific undertaking, takes its place in the secular university alongside other purportedly valuable. You're perhaps beginning to see why we had so much trouble at this conference. If I'm wanting to plunge in and say, how can we read the New Testament as a word that will shape our communities? And Meeks wants to say, no, that we're going to make it more distant from our concerns today than it was before. Actually, to be fair to Meeks, in a kind of epilogue, a concluding chapter to this book, he does put forward what he calls seven preliminary theses on Christian morality that might be of some help of thinking about the state of Christian moral discourse today. But these remain at a very high level of generality, and they primarily, as I read them, emphasize the difficulty of reaching moral judgments. I don't have time here to discuss them, but I'm going to enumerate them just so you'll get a sense for the character of what Meeks derives from this intensive ethnographic descriptive work on the early Christian communities. Seven theses as follows. One, making morals and making community are one dialectical process. Two, a Christian moral community must be grounded in the past. Three, the church's rootage in Israel is a privileged dimension of its past. Four, faithfulness ought not be confused with nostalgia. Five, Christian ethics must be polyphonic, by which he simply means, as the musicians among you will realize, that there are different parts, different voices. Six, moral confidence, not moral certainty, is what we require. Seven, God tends to surprise. Unfortunately, Meeks has so far left us in the dark about the specific shape of Christian community that he thinks is desirable for our time and about the specific shape of the moral life in which he thinks we are supposed to have moral confidence. And I suspect that when I say he has so far left us, that he will indeed permanently leave us in the dark about these matters because he is at the end of his distinguished career. So this model, too, shares with the first model a willingness to restrict the work of the New Testament scholar to a purely descriptive level. As long as one thinks that the university is one's primary audience, this is perhaps understandable. But when the correlation of New Testament and ethics is asked as a question within the church, it's impossible to keep deferring these normative questions indefinitely. We have to decide how to order our communities in response to the Word. So I'm going to turn, therefore, to consider in the remaining four models that do include normative deliberation as a part of this task of correlating ethics and the New Testament. Model number three, extraction of ideals or principles. This model, I think, doesn't require very much explanation because it's very widespread, both among ethicists and in much popular preaching and piety, even though it is decidedly out of favor with most New Testament scholars. In this model, the stories and letters of the New Testament are taken as carriers of a moral message that can and must be extracted from them in the form of ideals, principles, or ethical themes, such as love, justice, or liberation. The New Testament texts, in other words, serve as boxcars that carry the freight of these general moral concepts. It's characteristic of this approach that once the freight is delivered and unloaded, once we have the concept, we no longer really need the story. In part three of Moral Vision of the New Testament, I offer an analysis of the use of Scripture by several theological ethicists, and of the figures I discuss there, Reinhold Niebuhr most clearly exemplifies this model. Niebuhr treats the love ethic of Jesus as an impossible ideal that cannot be practiced directly by human beings. I raise the question along the way of what this means about the orthodoxy of Niebuhr's Christology. That is to say, if the ethic of Jesus can't be practiced by human beings, what does that make Jesus? Was Jesus a human being? But in any case, this is what he says. According to Niebuhr, this love ethic can only be approximated through the attempt to enforce the principle of justice in human societies. And this enforcing the principle of justice requires the use of violence because of the pervasive reality of human sin. So Niebuhr's approach to the ideal of love and the principle of justice allows him, in effect, to overturn the normative force of Jesus' explicit teaching against violence in the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you. Niebuhr then follows Augustine in believing that responsible Christians may have to do violence in the cause of justice. Now, this approach, of course, makes it easier to bridge the hermeneutical gap between the world of the New Testament and our world. But it does so at a terrible cost by constructing an ethic that's abstracted away from the specific commands, rules, and stories of the Bible. And in fact, interpreters who work in this model often pay relatively little attention to detailed exegesis of the texts, and they tend to ignore the shape and content of the biblical narratives. The New Testament is used in a highly selective way. The interpreter lifts out nuggets of truth or general principles and ignores the rest. This is particularly clear in Niebuhr's work, but one sees similar tendencies also in some other texts that deal specifically with New Testament ethics. Pardon me. Likewise, in the work of some liberation theologians, not all, but some, one sometimes senses that a particular theme or principle such as liberation or justice has become an independent construct that's no longer governed by the biblical narratives. The New Testament texts then become illustrative material for moral claims that can equally well be articulated in other conceptual languages, such as, for example, the Enlightenment ideal of human rights. Scripture may stand in the background somewhere as the ultimate source of these ideals that inform moral judgment, But when it comes to specific decisions and actions, the relation of Scripture to these things is distant and indirect. And in effect, the Bible's explicit moral teachings are replaced by a process of realistic moral consequentialist calculation. Niebuhr described his own approach to Christian ethics as Christian realism. Now, I'm not saying this is true of all interpreters who highlight principles as the key to using the New Testament ethics, but I'm merely pointing out that this is a hazard built into this model. It's noteworthy on this question of who is he writing for that Niebuhr writes as a public theologian addressing individual readers in a democratic society. He assumes that his audience is made up of Christians, but he has no discernible ecclesiology. He speaks to individuals and governments, but leaves the church out of account. He has no vision of the church as a prophetic counterculture. Instead, he assumes that Christians must be, as he puts it, responsible for managing the politics of a secular world. Model number four. Cultural critique of ideologies of the New Testament, or ideologies, I'm sorry, in the New Testament. Cultural critique of ideologies in the New Testament. Within the past 15 or 20 years, we've seen the rise of a new phenomenon. Interpreters who understand themselves to be Christian theologians and biblical scholars have begun to apply what is called a hermeneutic of suspicion to Scripture. The claim is made that the Bible contains various ideologies, particularly patriarchy, that are fundamentally destructive of human wholeness. In these works, the apostolic witnesses are portrayed less as revelatory witnesses to God's mercy than as oppressive promulgators of abusive images of God. For example, Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza, who's probably the leading feminist New Testament scholar, writes as follows, quote, "A feminist critical hermeneutics of suspicion places a warning label on all biblical texts. Caution could be dangerous to your health and survival." End quote. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible is categorically rejected by such interpreters. The Bible can contain liberating as well as oppressive messages. Therefore, it has to be sifted and subjected to ideological critique. Elsewhere, Schussler-Fiorenza explains as follows, quote, "No biblical patriarchal text that perpetuates violence against women, children, or slaves should be accorded the status of divine revelation if we do not want to turn the God of the Bible into a God of violence. That does not mean we cannot preach on the household code texts of the New Testament. It only means that we must preach them critically in order to unmask them as texts promoting patriarchal violence." You know what she means when she refers to the household code texts. Those are those texts that tell slaves to be subject to their masters, children obey your parents, and wives to be subject to their husbands, and so on. I learned just last night that Professor Schrader of this institution is in fact the person who wrote a very important study of this household code material that's behind John Howard Yoder's treatment of it in The Politics of Jesus, and he would of course disagree emphatically, I think, with this notion that these are texts that promote patriarchal violence. But this is Schussler-Fiorenza's read on this material. Now, it is of course true that the history of the church sadly bears witness to epidemic violence, including violence against women, children, and the powerless. And this violence is to be condemned, and one might hope that interpreters of the Bible would have good grounds for proclaiming such condemnation. But the difficulty we find ourselves in is this. If the Bible itself, the revelatory identity defining text of the Christian community, contains texts that authorize and promote violence, what are we to do? What is the ground on which we stand in order to conduct a critique of Scripture? For Schussler Fiorenza, the answer is clear. A feminist critical hermeneutic, and here I quote, quote, does not appeal to the Bible as its primary source, but begins with women's own experience and vision of liberation, end quote. So experience of a certain sort is treated as unambiguously revelatory, and the Bible is critically scrutinized in its light. One way of putting this point would be to say that interpreters in this model begin with some sort of intuitive or experientially based knowledge of ethics, and then they use this knowledge as a critical grid against which the biblical texts must be measured. This would be an overly simplified account of the matter, though, because, as Schussler Fiorenza insists, the Bible is the source of women's power as well as their oppression. And that's why we need a feminist critical hermeneutic of liberation that will retrieve liberating traditions that are buried within the biblical texts, recover these traditions, and at the same time critically challenge oppressive ideologies that are found in the same texts. In this way, Schussler Fiorenza's work, I think, can be seen as a development of Rudolf Bultmann's demythologizing hermeneutic. I was going to comment further on this, but I'm running a little long, and I think I'm going to cut these remarks here. But the point is that in Schussler Fiorenza's work, as in Bultmann, one discerns a central meaning within the texts and then uses that meaning to critique lots of other things within the texts. The thing that's new in the work of feminist critics, as well as others who employ these methodologies, such as gay liberationists and advocates of other oppressed groups, is that they explicitly begin with a particular social or political advocacy stance and use this as a programmatic basis for evaluating the ethical claim of all biblical texts. Where the texts fail to pass this ideological screening mechanism, they are to be unmasked and subjected to critical scrutiny and rejection. Now, it will be evident to you that this sort of ideological criticism shows none of the hesitation of those first two models about making normative ethical judgments. Indeed, the practitioners of this kind of cultural criticism insist that all interpretations of the Bible, as they put it, are interested, and that the pose of objectivity that one saw in the older historical biblical scholarship was actually nothing other than a rhetorical ruse that, in fact, concealed the power of the white male patriarchal system. There is no such thing, they argue, as a purely descriptive exegesis of a New Testament text, because every description has ethical consequences and either empowers or disempowers someone. At its best, this fourth approach to the New Testament, of course, renders a powerful reading of the early Christian community as a community of equals, living in the power and love of the Holy Spirit, challenging the oppressive social conventions of their time, and offering a compelling prototype for our own efforts to create a more just community. But the obvious difficulty with this model is that it tends, even more drastically than model number three, to diminish any meaningful claim for the authority of the New Testament. It decides in advance what must be true. Schussler Fiorenza draws this conclusion quite explicitly. In her schema, the Bible has become no longer the norma normans, the governing, the norming norm, but rather the norma normata, the normed norm. and it may serve merely as illustrative material for ethical convictions that are held independently on other grounds. Model number 5. Character formation and the ethics of reading. The fifth model I want to present for your consideration is exemplified by my colleague at Duke, Stanley Hauerwas, who I believe has been here and lectured in the past. Hauerwas has championed an approach to ethics that emphasizes the formation of character in contrast to conceptions of ethics that stress rules, principles, and decisions. He's concerned not so much with defining moral action as with the formation of the moral agent. Now, Hauerwas is not a New Testament scholar. Far from it, in fact. But he's concerned to show that the biblical narratives have the effect of shaping what he calls a community of character, a body of people who are taught by God's grace to live in nonviolence and forgiveness. So in contrast to approaches that try to begin by deriving an ethic from the New Testament and then somehow using the New Testament to guide the moral life, Hauerwas characteristically wants to put the matter the other way around. The church must be a truthful and peaceable community in order to be able to read the New Testament's portrayal of Jesus rightly. This may appear to be a chicken and egg question, but Hauerwas insists that there's a real and crucial epistemological issue here. He prefaces a telling quotation from St. Athanasius to one of his essays. The quotation is as follows: "For the searching and right understanding of the Scriptures, there is need of a good life and a pure soul, and for Christian virtue to guide the mind to grasp, so far as human nature can, the truth concerning God the Word. One cannot possibly understand the teaching of the saints unless one has a pure mind and is trying to imitate their life. Anyone who wishes to understand the mind of the sacred writers must first cleanse his own life and approach the saints by copying their deeds." End quote. So, in this model, obedience must precede understanding. Athanasius formulates this in terms of the character of the individual interpreter, but Hauerwas extends Athanasius' logic to the character of the church as an interpretive community. The most important task of the church is to be, quote, "a community capable of hearing the story of God we find in the Scripture and living in a manner that is faithful to that story." End quote. If and only if we are such a community can we seek to derive moral guidance from the story of Jesus. For example, as Hauerwas puts it at one point, you have to be a pacifist in order to read the Sermon on the Mount rightly. I'm always frustrated with Stanley. He never really addresses the question of how someone who's not a pacifist, might be converted to become a pacifist. You have to be one already in order to read the text rightly. Readings of Scripture that then occur outside the context of the church as a character-forming community will merely underwrite, quote, "the ideology of a politics quite different from the politics of a church." In other words, end quote, I'm sorry. In other words, such readings will promote individualism, self-indulgence, and violence. The extent to which Hauerwas is willing to press this methodological point is revealed in the opening paragraph of his book, Unleashing the Scripture. He writes, quote, "Most North American Christians assume they have a right, if not an obligation, to read the Bible. I challenge that assumption. No task is more important than for the church to take the Bible out of the hands of individual Christians in North America. Let us no longer give the Bible to every child when they enter the third grade or whenever their assumed rise to Christian maturity is marked. Let us rather tell them and their parents that they are possessed by habits far too corrupt for them to be encouraged to read the Bible on their own." End quote. So, only a community already formed by the story of the kingdom of God can read Scripture rightly. How does that formation occur? Through the example of the lives of the saints, by which Hauerwas means all our mothers and fathers in the faith, and through the church's liturgy, especially the Eucharist. For Hauerwas, the Lord's Supper is a community-forming tradition that creates the indispensable context for the interpretation of Scripture. So for him, there's no problem about how to relate ethics and the New Testament. We're embedded already in a community, the church, whose traditions teach us how to read the story of Jesus. As we participate in that community, we're shaped by the story to become a peaceful people, forgiven and forgiving. So his constant concern then is not for rigorous methods, but for the character of the community. Now, I'm not going to take time to detail a critique of that approach. There is one in my book if you want to see it. The biggest difficulty with it, in brief, is that like Model 4, it fails to explain how the New Testament can ever serve as a critical norm that judges the community at times when the church becomes unfaithful. Because according to Hauerwas's account, quote, the church creates the meaning of Scripture. The church creates the meaning of Scripture, end quote. That kind of reader-centered approach, I think, threatens to deprive the New Testament witnesses of any voice that can challenge or correct us. And furthermore, even if one grants the premises of Hauerwas's program, here we are in the church still left with the problem of how to describe the message that we receive from Scripture when it's read within the community of faith. Hauerwas rarely attends to exegetical problems. He doesn't wrestle with the problem what to do when the teachings within the New Testament canon stand in tension with one another. But these are precisely the problems that New Testament ethics has to contend with. So in one sense, Hauerwas leaves us back where we started. How are we to read these texts and correlate them with the ethical issues that we confront in our time? That brings us to Model 6. The final model I want to propose to you as a possible way of construing relation between ethics and the New Testament is, no surprise, my own. You've known this was coming all along. Teachers always save the solution to the problem for the end. When I say it's my own, I don't mean that I invented it or that it's unprecedented. Indeed, the approach I developed in the moral vision of the New Testament has deep affinities with the theology and ethics of Karl Barth and also of John Howard Yoder, and with the theology of the so-called Yale School, which took its inspiration particularly from the work of Hans Frey. I'm going to outline this approach in much more detail tonight, and so you'll be glad to know I'm going to be extremely brief for now. But the defining characteristic of this sixth model for relating Scripture and ethics is that it reads the Bible as a story that narrates God's gracious action for the reconciliation of the world. This story creates a symbolic world within which we are to find our identity. The task of ethical discernment then becomes to discern and create what I want to call metaphorical correspondences between our communities in the present and the communities whose story is told in the New Testament, so that the gospel story continues in our midst. This reading of Joshua 24 that we had at the beginning is a lovely preface to that, because it illustrates this habit that Scripture has of going back over and re-narrating the story of the people's history. In this model, the stories of the New Testament canon are privileged. We don't stand in judgment over them. Rather, they confront and form and shape us. And it's this emphasis on the priority of these narratives that distinguishes this last model from Models 3, 4, and 5. Hauerwas, as some of you will know, also emphasizes the importance of narrative, But as I've indicated, he subordinates Scripture to church rather than vice versa. Our first business, then, is to listen as carefully to these New Testament stories as possible. This is a complex task because the New Testament is not a homogeneous book. There are distinct voices in it. We must learn to hear these voices and understand their complex relation to one another. So careful critical exegesis is the first step in this model. But it doesn't stop with descriptive exegesis, because right understanding of the text is possible only when we act in obedience to them. So the move from descriptive work of reading the texts to the normative business of deciding and acting is an essential component of New Testament ethics. And in that respect, I differ very strongly from the first two models that I described. This is not a business for dispassionate critics or curious spectators. Rather, New Testament ethics requires a confessional, self-involving commitment to put what we read into practice. Well, I'm aware I've merely given you a teaser, a preview of tonight's feature attraction, particularly with regard to Model 6, but I hope that this sketchy mapping of the field is of some help in providing an orientation to the issues in the hotly contested battle over New Testament ethics. These models have different strengths and weaknesses. I would want to emphasize that we can learn something from all of them. The first two models that restrict themselves to the descriptive task greatly enhance our understanding of the New Testament and its historical setting. The third and fourth models, in different ways, pose sharply the challenge of hermeneutics. How can we hear these texts as relevant to our world, and how can we deal with the acute tensions between the ancient world and our own? The fifth model helps us to recognize our dependence on tradition and community, and focuses attention on the moral qualities that we as readers bring to the texts. And the sixth model asserts Scripture's claim on us as the Word of God, while reckoning seriously with the fact of its diversity and its narrative form. If you're curious about how I try to flesh out the particulars of this Model 6, you'll have to come back tonight. In any case, I hope that this map of the battlefield will help you to negotiate your way around this darkling plain, or at least the part of it where academic armies skirmish over the territory of New Testament ethics. Thank you.